see Christ, may we see him through Psalm 16. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 16, and we're going to emphasize verse 11 today, but we will be going through the whole psalm. May I add happy Thanksgiving to you as well, and what a joy in a world that doesn't fully grasp Thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. Usually the world loves to talk about it, and it's a good thing. We're certainly happy. You know, I'm thankful for this, and I'm thankful for that. But I always think, oh, to whom? To whom are we thankful to? And as we have sung so beautifully this morning, we're thankful to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. As we continue our study of holiness, our pursuit of holiness, we've talked about the holiness of God, and that's where we have to start, because any holiness in us only comes from him. And so we looked to him and to the Holy, Holy, Holy One who has been gracious and merciful to us in giving us his Son and helping us understand through the good news that Jesus came and he lived the only holy life that was perfectly holy, and he laid himself down on the cross where he was crushed for our sins, for our transgressions. And he was raised again for our justification. And now for all who believe, for all who have been cleansed by his blood, for all who look to him in faith and walk in faith, we have been made holy and we are becoming holy. We talked about holiness not being an option. And then last week we talked about the pursuit of holiness. So this is the fourth week of our look to holiness, and I would encourage you to utilize the handout that was in your bulletin by Beaky. It's just a fantastic help to us and assistance to us. We've been talking over the last few weeks about how we immediately want to jump to the list, right? We talk about holiness. Give me the list. All right, I'm supposed to be holy. What do I do? What do I not do? And it's not that simple, is what we've been talking about. But these helpful hints will assist you in your pursuit of holiness and understanding what it is. But today I don't have a list for you either. No list today. Today I have a goal. The goal that I believe will greatly enhance your understanding and your pursuit of holiness. And it's this. It's to raise your affections for God himself. That's my ultimate goal today. Because I know that if your affections for God, for the person of God, are high and lofty, are grand and are rising, your pursuit of holiness will be accomplished. You will pursue holiness. And today I want us to understand this through grasping holiness or happiness is actually a false dichotomy. What is holiness? Think about it for a second, and I'll with already spending 3 weeks on it, I'm going to give a simplistic definition. In essence, holiness is separation from sin. So being separated from sin, but also being consecrated to God. A turning from sin and a turning to God. And in the pursuit of holiness, it's very easy for our hearts to get caught up, like I said, in the list of thinking, okay, I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna separate myself from sin. Show me all of the sins I don't do, and I'm just gonna work real, real hard to not do that. And then I need to consecrate myself to God, which comes with it sometimes this connotation where a lot of people become confused because they believe that because God wants me holy, therefore I can't really be happy. I've got to turn my back on every pleasure that I might enjoy or that might be enjoyable to me, and I've got to just become austere, I've got to become cold, I've got to become rigid and stoic. And that is completely not the picture of holiness that we see in Scripture. What I want to posit to you today is this, is that true holiness is the essence of true happiness. Happiness is holiness. Holiness is happiness. How we define it matters. How we define happiness. Because again, a lot of times you might have heard this. God doesn't want me to be happy. God wants me to be holy. And I believe that's a false dichotomy. Now we got to start by understanding this. Be careful how you define happiness. Because it's not culturally defined. We're not talking today about a happiness that's consumer-centered materialism. If I just have more stuff, then I'll get happy. We're not talking about sexual liberation. We're not talking about a self-centeredness in all its many forms. We're not talking about if you do this, you will be happy, or if you don't do this, you will be happy. I'm going to clarify this definition a little bit, but this is really important. I'll give you an example. I've read, there's some blogs out there by some young people who have grown up in different churches, and it appears to me that they were taught a false understanding of holiness. And so, for instance, you've got a lot of young people that would say, I was taught abstinence, which is a good thing, and it's biblical. I'm not to be have sex before marriage. And so I'm saving myself. And then later on in life, they get into either a bad marriage situation or end up getting divorced, and all these bad things happen. And they look back and point to, it was that. See, they told me that if I just wouldn't do this, then I'd end up happy. And so how we understand how we get to happiness really, really matters. It's not the idea that holiness is non-essential in the Christian life either. It's also, when we talk about holiness and happiness, not the idea of God as being nothing more than a big Santa Claus for our felt needs. God is self-existent, outside of us, and primarily for himself, for his own glory. And so if God is after his own glory, our greatest happiness in him sharing his holiness with us is to pursue the same thing that's most important to him. The dictionary defines happiness as a state of being. A state of being joyful, a state of being satisfied, a state of being gratified or content, being pleasured, blessed is another word that is used. And that's probably the clearest biblical understanding of it that we see. Biblically defined, when you see the word blessed, that's what we're talking about. It's happiness. It could be very easily translated happiness. We see it all over the Psalms, for instance, over 100 times. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one who lives this way. Blessed is the one who does this. And we see throughout it that happiness is in a state of being that's also connected to acting in a certain way, having a certain lifestyle, and then the reward of living in that way. So holiness and happiness or blessedness become joined. We see it joined very tightly, for instance, by Jesus in the Beatitudes. Look at Matthew chapter 5, if you turn there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2 through 12. We're very familiar with these. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed or happy. Let me say that. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see how Jesus is reorienting our understanding of what it means to be happy? You don't see that very often, right, on your Instagram posts. You know, usually it's a picture of like Thanksgiving and the big turkey, and we're like, hashtag blessed, right? I had a big meal, I'm blessed. I got to go here, I'm blessed. You don't see, you know, someone sitting in prison, hashtag blessed. God has a different way for us to understand this, and our utmost pleasure is at stake if we don't grasp what true happiness is. And so let's look at this primarily through Psalm 16. Let's reorient our understanding. Point number one, true, supreme, and enduring happiness is found in God alone. True, supreme, and enduring happiness is found in God alone. This is clearly seen in verse 11, the last verse of Psalm 16. Look at it with me, please. David is the psalmist here. He's writing this psalm, and he says, "You make known to me the path of life. You, God, make known to me the true way, if you will. What true happiness is, the path that doesn't lead to death, but the path that leads to life. You've opened my eyes to be able to see that and to end up in a place that is living. In your presence," he says. Could also be translated in your face. In looking at your face, in being with you, God, there is fullness of joy. And so the presence of God, what comes with it, what that means is that when you're in the presence of God, there's a joy that is complete and total. That word fullness could also be translated satiated. I'm completely satisfied when I'm in your presence. The joy is not lacking in any way. Then he goes on and says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so at your right hand, what is that? That's the place of honor. That's the place of ruling. That's the place where Jesus is seating right now, at the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, and some could also say this could be translated that in your right hand are pleasures forevermore, that you give to us these pleasures that are enduring. They last forever. They're non-stop. And so what we see here, biblically speaking, is David understanding this position of God, being in God, being close to God, being with God. That is where my happiness is found. And in that place, there is as much satisfaction and joy and pleasure that we can contain for as long as is possible, which, because it's God who grants it, is forever. And so as we consider holiness, we have to understand that we're pursuing happiness. As we consider holiness, let's not forget that it's grounded in a person. That what God gives flows out of who He is. And as the eternally joyful, happy God, He loves to give good gifts to His children. Blaise Pascal, the old author and poet, mathematician, said that everyone longs for happiness. We all want it, and ultimately it's because we've been created that way. We spend our lives looking for pleasure. And as Christians, there's been a stoicism that's come in throughout the ages that has somehow linked anything pleasurable to wrong, to sin, to evil. But listen, pleasure is not the enemy. Pleasure is not God's competition. Idols are. False gods are. God is not against happiness. He's against sin. And the heart of sin is pursuing pleasure in any way apart from God. If I'm looking for satisfaction apart from Him, if I'm looking for joy away from God. And so as we look at how we then live our lives and how they unfold in our daily walk, our daily works, we can't live as if our works are an end in themselves, not realizing there's a person on the other side. And so as we pursue holiness, is there discipline involved? You better believe it. We talked about that a little bit last week. There's certainly discipline involved. But on the other side of that discipline is dependence. This understanding that God is there and He's working in it and through it. And so is there a sense of duty? Certainly, but there's a greater even sense of delight. Finding happiness in God then expresses that we understand what He's worth. This is worship. This is the word that worship comes from. This is worth-ship. It's ascribing God as the highest of values. And so when we find happiness in Him, we're expressing that knowledge of His infinite worth. Nowhere in the Bible does God condemn people for longing to be happy. People are condemned for forsaking God and seeking their happiness elsewhere. In Jeremiah 2:13, he says, you've left me as the fountain of your life. And you've building your own fountains, your own cisterns. They can't even hold water. I'm your source, and you've walked away from me. This is what God frowns on. This is the essence of sin. No, the Bible actually commands us, Psalm 37:4, to delight yourself in the Lord. Find your happiness in God. Jesus teaches us to love God more than money. Why? Because our heart is where our treasure is. It shows what we value. Paul, the apostle, wants us to believe that gaining Christ is worth the loss of everything else, Philippians 3:8. And then the author of Hebrews exhorts us to endure suffering just like Jesus did. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. And in the same way, for the joy set before us, endure hardships. As you examine the Scriptures, you'll see this over, over and over again. So ultimate happiness, true, supreme, enduring happiness is found in God alone, as David understood. And one of the splendid discoveries of finding true happiness in God Himself is that every other pleasure is enhanced. I hope you all sat down to a good meal on Thursday. And as you sat down to enjoy, we had turkey. Anybody else have turkey? Ham? Lobster? Alan? Alan has lobster. Shauna? Something vegetarian, right? As you, French toast, all right. Hey, Timothy, good to see you, man. When I sat down to eat my turkey, I cooked the turkey. Now, I'll admit, I didn't do as good of a job this year. I left it in a little too long. It was good, but it wasn't as juicy as probably Zach's turkey. But I enjoyed my turkey. But what enhanced the enjoyment of that meal? Not only sitting down with a plate of food, not only sitting down with loved ones around, but as an understanding that this is from the hand of God. And even as I taste that stuffing, which is my favorite part of Thanksgiving meal, I taste that stuffing. My stuffing was bomb this year. It was good. It was really good. I put that in my mouth. that is pleasure and that is enjoyment, but it didn't last. You see, it was gone a few hours later, and I wanted more. But having your understanding that God is your ultimate happiness enhances all of that. Why? Because I can grasp that that taste of stuffing is just a taste, a small little taste of the goodness of God, of understanding how great and magnificent He is. And so every other pleasure, even the smallest of them, is only enhanced by grasping that God is our ultimate happiness. Point number two, the pursuit of holiness then is the pursuit of happiness in God. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of happiness in God. We've been talking about holiness. We've done our best to establish, and we could spend a lot more time establishing this from the scriptures, but David makes his case very clear in that one verse, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, the path of life. In God, you are our happiness. And so the pursuit of holiness then becomes the pursuit of being happy in God, finding your full satisfaction in Him. And listen, this is not a new discovery. It's not something that we've just figuring out. Way back in 1646 and 47, a bunch of guys wrote this really great document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And some of y'all know that first question, what is the chief end of man? God, or man's chief end is to glorify God and what? To enjoy Him forever. This is the purpose of our existence. That God would be glorified and that He would be enjoyed forever. About 15 years after that, a guy named Thomas Brooks authored a 450-page book under this great title, The Crown and Glory of Christianity. Or, in the old days, they always had these great subtitles. The Crown and Glory of Christianity, or Holiness, the Only Way to Happiness. And this long book, it's a massive defense of this interconnectedness of human happiness and holiness that runs on and on and on, point after point, to make the case quite clear from Scripture that, quote, holiness differs nothing from happiness but in name. Brooks then, at the end of the book, went on to write, holiness is happiness in the bud, and happiness is holiness at the full. Happiness is nothing but the quintessence of holiness. An absolute fullness of holiness will make an absolute fullness of happiness. When our holiness is perfect, our happiness shall be perfect. And if this were attainable on earth, there would be but little reason for men to long to be in heaven. A few years after that, a guy named Matthew Henry, many of you have read his commentaries and have benefited from his scholarship much, wrote this in commenting on Psalm 1. Those only are happy, truly happy, that are holy, truly holy. Goodness and holiness are not the only way to happiness, but happiness itself. These Puritans knew it well. They grasped it well, that the soul's true happiness is not an incidental byproduct of holiness. No, true happiness is true holiness, and you're most holy when you're most happy in God. In who He is. And out of who He is flows all He is for us. Holiness, then, is this fundamentally a heart issue, not a behavior issue. It's why we don't run to the list. It's an issue of the heart. Your heart, biblically speaking, is your mind. What do you think about most? What dominates your thoughts? Your will, what do you want? What do you desire? Your affections, what do you love? It's not that our behaviors don't matter. They matter a lot. It's just that our behaviors are symptomatic. They're the outworking of our thoughts, the outworking of our desires, the outworking of our affections, in the same way that our behaviors are the outworking of our faith, according to James chapter 2. And this is where we become very thankful for the indicatives of the gospel, the good news, the announcement that God makes to us. Why? Because we are people whose hearts are naturally made of rock-hard rebellion toward God. And not one is exempt from this. Our only hope of salvation is for God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to perform the miracle of removing those stony hearts and giving us hearts of flesh, according to Ezekiel 36. This is the great promise of God in verse 26, that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Meaning that these are hearts that respond to Him and love Him and desire to know Him and enjoy Him forever. So in our sins, we're dead in our transgressions. We need to be brought from death to life. Jesus said it clearest, we must be born again. And when we hear the announcement of the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the grave, and we trust Him, we believe that good news, this miracle has taken place, and now the new life that the gospel brings is not a new set of clever strategies or some kind of spiritual rehabilitation or a fresh resolve to live and pull myself up in a new way out of my old resources. No. It's an utterly new and foreign importation of divine power that changes us at the very core of who we are. We're changed from the inside out. And it is a transformation that is so profound that even our very desires are changed. And when we've been changed, we long to be like Jesus. Holy, holy, holy. So do you see it? Holiness is not a state of denial characterized by abstaining from defiling thoughts or motivations and behaviors. True holiness is a state of delight in God, in the person of God, in the work of God through Christ. And the more true holiness we experience, the fuller our joy and the greater our pleasures. You might say, what does that look like? I'm glad you asked. Look at Psalm 16. Let's run through these 8 verses of Psalm 16 and see if you can see this heart of holiness in David, the psalmist. He starts off in verse 1 and says, preserve me, O God. He's immediately makes this petition, this asking. I need something, God. I'm dependent. I need something. I need you to preserve me. It's a great prayer to pray. I pray it all the time. Mine doesn't say preserve me. Mine says help. Help. This is what David is doing. He's saying, help me, God. Why am I turning to you? For you, in you, I take refuge. You're my refuge of safety, he's saying. See his heart for God here. See how he understands God, how he views God. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai, you are my master, my sovereign, my ruler, and I'm happy and delighted to be under your reign. I have no good apart from you. There's nothing that I could ever have that if I don't have you would be any good at all. You're my treasure, you're my highest and supreme treasure. Verse 3, as for the saints, or literally the holy ones in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now here's a great understanding of what this pursuit of holiness looks like also, is the pursuit of happiness being the same thing. He's saying, I'm delighting not alone. I'm not by myself in this. I'm doing it with others. I've got people around me that are holy, that are trusting you. They're excellent ones, and those are the ones that I'm delighting in. I love God's holy people. I've heard some people say, I don't like other Christians very much. They're all hypocritical, and they're this, and they're that. And I'm thinking, you better be careful, because you might just be one of them too. And the truth is, we're all messed up. Well, every one of us has issues, all right? Every one of us. We've got our challenges, and aren't you thankful that your salvation is not dependent upon you? That it's in Christ, it's in His work. And so we're free in that sense to what? Free to actually love one another. Free to actually be pursuing holiness together, and even understanding that pursuit is going to be imperfect on this earth, but that you might need me and I might need you to come alongside one another to help us. And we should long for that. David did. I love the holy ones that are walking this walk with me. My delight is there. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. He's saying, I'm happy. I'm filled with delight because God is my refuge of safety, my master, my ruler, my highest treasure. I'm doing it together with the people of God. But then there's other people over here that don't love God. They're chasing other things. They're chasing idols. They're worshiping other gods. They're giving more value to stuff, whether it be a statue or in our modern days, whether it be stuff, things, other people, anything else besides God. He says they're sorrowful. The sorrows of those who run after other gods, they're going to multiply. They're not going to make it in the end. It's never going to fulfill them. It's not going to be enough. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. I'm not pouring my heart out to worship another god. Or I want to stay far away enough from them. I don't even want to take the names of those false gods on my lips. Not even worthy to be spoken. Again, we said earlier, pleasure isn't God's competitor. Idols are. And David's saying, I'm not even going to make it a competition. No, verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. If there's a table spread out and a feast is about to take place and all of these great foods are on the table, I'm choosing God's. I'm drinking His fine wine because it's the highest and the most delicious. He's my chosen portion and my cup. And then he says in verse 5, second part, you hold my lot. It's another way of him saying you're sovereign. It's David's way of understanding that when the dice is rolled, when the lots are cast, God has made that choice, and I'm okay. I'm resting in Him. I trust Him. He's my ruler. He's the one over me. I submit to His leadership. I submit to His sovereignty. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The lines, meaning borderlines. In essence, he's saying you've fenced me in to this place, and certainly it's probably speaking of the land and the nation that he's put him in, but I think it's transcending that because of the context of the whole psalm. He's speaking about God. Your sovereign goodness, in essence, has fenced me in to God Himself, and I don't want to go outside of those boundaries. Why? Because those boundaries, those lines are pleasant places, which in the Hebrew is only one word, and it's the same word used in verse 11 of pleasures. You've fenced me in, if you will. You've put me into your pleasures, God. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I'm happy in God, and I honor Him, and I worship Him because He teaches me. He teaches me how to live. He teaches me the way to life. He teaches me to walk in holiness. His ways are good and right, so much so that even in the night, also my heart instructs me. When it's dark outside, when troubles seem to come upon me, when I can't sleep well, my heart reminds me of the truths of God, of the pleasures of God, who He is for me. And this is why, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He's my pursuit. I'm running after Him. Not just a way of living. I'm running after Him. I want Him. I want God to go before me. I don't just want it. I need God to go before me. And here David is as the one who started this prayer off with a petition, with an asking, preserve me, O God, with a sense of fear that he might not be preserved, now arrives after gazing at the beauty and the glory of God and who God is for him, arrives at this state of affirmation and confidence at the end of verse 8. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Preach on, baby. He's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I walk with confidence in me, oh no, in my God. And so this cry, this prayer of preserve me turns into a confidence. This asking of for help now becomes an affirmation that he has helped me, he is my help. And if God then, as we have studied, is holy, 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 and if holiness is not an option for us and we're called to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, then pursuing holiness is pursuing God, in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And with confidence, we can make this pursuit. Holiness, though, has gotten a bad rap. For many Christians, holiness has a largely negative understandings. They know holiness is a good thing because God is holy, and it's something they should be because God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." But they think of holiness primarily in terms of denial, as a sort of rigid, austere, even prudish existence. Sometimes God's holiness is something they tend to fear more than desire. And again, this is understandable. It really is, because a lot of times people have received teaching that's emphasized behavioral holiness over affectional holiness. And the Old Testament certainly has very serious things to say about holiness, and we should teach those. When Yahweh called Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and delivered the people of Israel, it's very clear that his holiness wasn't something to be messed around with. It was lethal if it was ignored or neglected. And then when we consider that 8, arguably 9 of the 10 commandments are prohibitions, you shall not fill in the blank. Reading through then the requirements in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the overall emphasis we end up getting is the rigor that was required to maintain holiness before God, and then the warnings given if it wasn't. But have you considered that God's mercy is seen in all his prohibitions? See, while the impression of holiness is understandable, it's not quite right. Holiness is neither dominantly denial, nor is it sterile purity. Again, remember why God instituted the rigorous moral and ceremonial laws in the first place. According to Romans 7:13, Paul taught us, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And so all the prohibitions and all the warnings are all mercy. Why? Because God wants us to know what our biggest problem is and how deep that problem goes and the horrible consequences that are a part of that problem, and then how hopeless we are to make ourselves holy before Him. And so in order to point us to the glorious solution of the good news of Christ, He has provided to our biggest problem. God only emphasizes our unholiness, our sinful state, so we can escape its grip and its consequences and know the full joy of living in the abundant, satisfying, happy goodness of God's holiness. Say, what about self-denial? Aren't we called to, you know, deny ourselves? And certainly we are, right? Lose your life if you want to gain it. But what does that mean? It's not a meaning of stop desiring happiness. Desire true happiness expressed in pursuing holiness. What it's a way of saying is that's where your happiness will be found. There is great benefit and reward in the pursuit. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. It's in your outline in The Weight of Glory. Let me read it to you. He says, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. I submit to you to ask yourself, consider in your own heart, am I settling? Am I easily pleased with earthly things and trivialities? Or is God my satisfaction? You say, what about suffering? Are you saying we should just all run into the fire? And listen, suffering is a part of life in this Genesis 3 world. Unfortunately, sin has consequences, and sadly, we all taste deeply of those consequences. But the world defines happiness as being without suffering, where the gospel defines happiness through suffering, where Christ himself shares our suffering. A beautiful modern example of a sister in Christ who's understood this is Johnny Erickson Tada. Here's a lady who, through an accident, was been a paraplegic in a wheelchair for 50 years. But God has used immensely throughout her life. Just a few years ago, she was diagnosed with cancer. And in the midst of her diagnosis, she was praising Jesus. Why? Because she says this, Jesus is ecstasy beyond compare. You see where her happiness is? And if new hardships draw us closer to him, I'm more than content with it. She gets it. She understands it. So much so that just last week she was diagnosed once again with cancer. Pray for her. She'll be having surgery soon. She wrote this, when I received the unexpected news of cancer from my oncological surgeon, I relaxed and smiled, knowing that my sovereign God loves me dearly and holds me tightly in his hands. What good is it if we only trust the Lord when we understand his ways? That only guarantees a life filled with doubts. May we find our happiness in him. And as you pursue holiness, understand it's a pursuit of that kind of happiness. And then lastly, letter number 3, the fullness of holy happiness, or happy holiness. I couldn't figure out which way to put it. Is the reward of eternity with Jesus. guaranteed by his resurrection. When David said in verse 8, I shall not be shaken, he's saying this in response to who he understood God to be, who he knows God to be. God is my refuge. God is my treasure. God is my sovereign. God is my counselor. There's no sense of drudgery going on here in David. I guess I better follow him. No, there's a delight in him in saying, because of that, because of all that, I shall not be shaken. Then he goes on in verse 9 and says, therefore, because of all of these things that I've understood about God and who he is for me, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So it's my whole person, body, soul, spirit, all of me is glad and is completely secure. And now we begin to see where this confidence is. What is this confidence? It's a confidence that God is going to preserve him. See, that petition all the way at the beginning of the passage, we begin to understand what it was about. What is it about? I don't want to die. I don't want to just fade away. So help me, God, help me. You're my refuge. You're my treasure. You're my sovereign, all pleasure. You're my counselor. You're my inheritance. I shall not be shaken. And now my heart rests in you. I'm glad. I'm hopeful. My whole being rejoices. Even my flesh also dwells secure. Why? Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave. You're not going to leave me in the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I can stand and live with confidence. Why? Because I know that death is not the end. But how does he get there? Where does he come up with this understanding that you're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption? We understand, again, the Bible is the inspired word of God. And as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to speak these words might actually ring very familiar in your ears if you've been studying Acts with us. Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter, the apostle, is preaching about Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and he uses this very scripture to announce the beauty and the glory of what this resurrection means. You see, David would be in the grave one day. And so what is his confidence on? What is he basing this confidence on that you're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol? You're not going to let your Holy One see corruption. You're going to lead me on this path of life, and I'm going to be in your presence where there's fullness of joy and at your right hand pleasures forevermore. Where's that coming from? In 2 Samuel 7, David received a promise. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David knew, he was told he was going to die. He knew he would be in the grave, but yet here he's saying with confidence, you're not going to abandon me. What is he saying? Peter makes it extra clear to us in his sermon. He says in verse 29, after quoting these verses from our Psalm 16, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that Christ was not abandoned to Hades, nor did Christ's flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. What's going on here in all these scriptures is what Peter understood from 1 Peter 1 concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. David is penning these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and getting some kind of clue. We know it wasn't the fullness, but some kind of an understanding because of the promise that had been given to him by God that one of your descendants is going to reign on the throne forever. One day the king is coming. He is the king, capital H. He will rule and reign. And him is your hope. In him is your hope. In him is the answer to your petition, preserve me, O God. In him is the answer to this cry of Lord, I need you. And in him is his happiness and his gladness. Because although David didn't have a full grasp of this, he had a full confidence in what God had promised. This passage ultimately is about Christ. And listen, what David had full confidence in, yet didn't fully grasp, you can grasp today. Since death did not hold Jesus down, death will not hold down any in Christ. And so as we pursue holiness, we pursue it with this understanding that Jesus Christ has come and lived and died and rose again and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, where there are pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy and life. And that's where the end of the road of holiness is. That's where you're going to end up, Christian. It's where you're going. It's what you have to look forward to. It's what keeps us pressing on. It's what allows us to taste of these small pleasures even here on this earth to remind us that there's so much more ahead. The best truly is yet to come. And so as we pursue lifelong holiness in the midst of difficult days, we should do so looking forward to the eternal reward that is ours in Christ. And that eternal reward isn't floating around on a cloud with a harp, doing nothing for the rest of eternity. That eternal reward is being with God, being with Christ. You will see him as he is. You will come face to face with the one who came and lived and bled and died and rose. You will be with him. That is joy. That is happiness. That is fullness. That's your future, Christian. May we long for those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What's our response? The crucified, buried, and raised Jesus. How will you respond to him today? May it not be drudgery, but delight, happiness. May we say with Paul, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? May we strive and pursue in a position of dependence and delight. And may we understand this, that even heaven and eternity with Christ is not just held out in front of us like a carrot. If you do this, if you live this way, you're going to get the carrot. No, we get the carrot at the beginning. You already have the treasure. I plead with you, stop your search and not anywhere else. There's nowhere else to look. Just as we sang a few moments ago, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Let us pursue holiness, understanding that it's the pursuit of happiness.
Father, help us in this pursuit. We are needy. We are distracted. We have indwelling sin. And you have broken the power of sin, but in your wisdom and glory, you have allowed it to remain, and you have given us all of the means we need to kill it. And I pray, God, that we would not take any pleasure in anything that would lead us away from you. Anything that would take us away from our true joy, our true happiness. Lord, please move in our hearts to desire this and to delight in you. As we prepare our hearts now to receive the communion, Lord, as we consider these simple elements of a small just piece of bread and a little glass of red juice, Lord, we look beyond those physical things to the great spiritual depths of what these things mean. This is a great gift of grace you've given to your people to take this communion, and so may we take it with joy and delight. God, may we, even though we have fallen hard this week, may we right now not get up ourselves, but just look to Christ once more, trusting him for grace, thankful to him for forgiveness, and take this communion with great thanksgiving. We ask this in Jesus' name.